So yeah, so amazing, such a grace to see so many people here. Yeah, searching for meaning, searching for the presence of God, searching for his church. So welcome. Know of my prayers for you guys as you're starting this journey of inquiry. Yeah, like she said, my name is Father Stephen Jones. I just started at the parish about 2 months ago, July 1st. So I'm really not that much, you know, more seasoned here at St. John's than you guys are. But yeah, it's such a joy for me to be here and yeah, to present on Revelation, Scripture and Tradition. So like Aaron was saying, you guys last week were talking about natural theology, natural knowledge of God, what we can know of God on our own efforts, which is something. Like, and that's not something to discount. Like, we can know that God exists through goodness, through truth, through beauty. Yeah, God has made himself able to be found just by virtue of our own reason and our own knowledge. What we can search for and know some things about God, which is a really valuable thing. But now we go deeper, right? The fundamental truth about our faith that makes us different than anyone else in the world is that our religion is revealed. Fundamentally, God exists. We can know that through our own knowledge, through reason. God exists. But God reveals himself to us. He wants to be known, and he wants to be known intimately. Like, that is the fundamental truth about our faith that makes it different than anything else and everyone else in the world. And that we claim to have the truth about God, about how to know God, how to love God, and how to be with God for all eternity. Like, that is an earth-shattering development in the history of the world. It was not so for so long, until 2,000 years ago, a man claimed to be God, came to dwell amongst us to teach us about God. Not just some teachings about God, but to teach us who God is through knowing him. Like, that is the fundamental nature of our religion that makes us unique and different. So what is revelation? And why is it important? Right? As you were, you guys, as far as I'm aware, you had a homework assignment, right? With the Catechism for Adults and reading scripture and also a church document called Dei Verbum, correct? Yeah. So, what it talked about in the Catechism, it said that revelation is the self-disclosure of the living God and his plan to save us, right? And at the beginning of Dei Verbum, it starts out by quoting scripture, the first letter of St. John. And I think I'm just going to read it real quick because it maps out exactly what revelation is and why it's important. So St. John, the John, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the three letters of John, right? So he was called by the Lord himself to be a disciple. And he lived with the Lord for 3 years. Like, he knew the Lord Jesus better than almost anyone else. And he wrote this about why he's writing his letters and why he's preaching about who Jesus is. He said, "We announce to you the eternal life which dwelt with the Father and was made visible to us. What we have seen and heard, we announce to you, so that you might have fellowship with us, and our common fellowship be with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." Right? I, St. John, am preaching so that you may know Jesus, and you may know him who sent him, the Father, and his plan to save us. Like, God revealed himself. He wants to be made known and to be known by us in order to make us adopted sons and daughters of God the Father, to dwell forever with him in heaven, to bring us to himself. Right? We can't love what we don't know. We can't love what we don't know. This is a fundamental kind of principle of the Christian faith. We can't claim to love someone if we don't know about them. We don't know things about them. And that takes, like, if you're married, I'm not married, but there's a lot of you who are married here. I would assume that, you know, you don't just wake up one day and you find yourself married to someone by accident. No, like, there's a process where you go out on dates and you get to know the other person who you are interested in until a certain point when you make a decision, like, I know enough about you to spend the rest of my life with you. Okay? In an ideal world, in a perfect world, that's how marriage kind of works. Right? And it's the same thing in our relationship with God. Right? He reveals himself to us so that we may know him more and more and more deeply. And we come to, there's two primary, and this is the kind of focus of the talk tonight. There's two primary deposits, there's one deposit of faith and two ways that we come to know him. Scripture, sacred tradition. We'll dive a little bit more deeply into both of those as we go. But there's actually, why don't you guys open up your Bibles to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. This is a small test at the beginning of our class today. Can you find the letter to the Hebrews? It's in the New Testament. It's one of the letters that was written. So it's after the Gospels. So open up to chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Okay, the two verses that we're going to focus on the most are the first two. Right, the author to the letter of the Hebrews starts off the letter by saying, "In times past, God spoke in partial and various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. In these last days, he spoke to us through a son, whom he made heir of all things and through whom he created the universe." Okay, that first line, God spoke in partial and various ways in times past. Okay, what he's talking about is the process of revelation. Again, it's not like God all at once on Adam and Eve in the garden. It's not like he just dropped the whole program of revelation on them, because they would not have been able to handle it. They couldn't handle what they received, right? They sinned, they rebelled against the Lord in the very small piece of revelation that they were given. Okay, so they couldn't handle everything all at once. And so, throughout the whole course of the Old Testament, God spoke in partial and various ways to the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, to the prophets. And the process of revelation works like he reveals himself. Again, if you just, this image of human love, where two people get to know each other, and the whole program of what it means to love each other over a long period of time, okay, you can, in a lot of ways, copy and paste that onto what our relationship with God is like. He over time, reveals more and more about himself and deepens the knowledge that we have about him and his plan for us. So we see, like, a couple main ways, and you guys are going to get into this more with the history of salvation in a few weeks, so I'm not going to steal whoever's thunder that is. But God, primarily in the Old Testament, worked in these ways right here, through covenants. Okay, and we know that, like, there's been a final, ultimate, new covenant, New Testament, in which we live right now. Okay, but from the beginning, he worked in partial ways, partial covenants, leading up to the ultimate fulfillment that we live in right now. So at the beginning, like with the patriarchs, Genesis, you can mark this down maybe to go back and study later or pray with later. But the history of Revelation really begins with the prophet Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 through 15, God gives Abraham a call to go leave his homeland, go to the promised land, and live there, inherit the promised land, and that God would bless Abraham in a variety of ways. So the first way that God promised to bless him was by making a nation out of Abraham. And at the time when Abraham received this promise from God, him and his wife Sarah were barren. They could not have children. So this promise that he receives seems like a test or a laughable assertion that Abraham, who's 99, and his wife Sarah, who's 90, could have any children at all. Okay, but God promised that he would make a mighty nation out of Abraham, him who had no children at all. And we know that eventually God blessed Abraham with his son Isaac. And then through Isaac, all the way down to Jesus, the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham, were brought out of nothing. Out of barrenness from Abraham and Sarah, God made a mighty nation. Okay, he promised that kings would come forth from Abraham. Again, a laughable assertion when Abraham is 99 and can't foresee how this is actually going to happen. Okay, but we see, again, through this mighty nation of Israel, God brings mighty kings, King David, King Solomon, King Hosiah, different kings all throughout, ultimately concluding with Christ, the King of the universe, a child of Abraham, brought out of nothing. Lastly, God promised in a covenant with Abraham that he would make Abraham a blessing to all the nations of the world. Again, one man who has no children, no issue, and God promises him, I will make a mighty nation out of you, and you will be a blessing to the whole world. And we see, over time, that's come to fulfillment. The church is the spiritual inheritance of Abraham, of the religion, the faith of Abraham, and it spreads all throughout the world. Every language and nation and people confess that Christ is Lord, and God blesses the whole world through the spiritual offspring of Abraham, that is the church. Now, in all his dealings with Abraham, there was one thing that God did not actually reveal to him. He never revealed his name. Okay, and like, again, you look at your human relationships, that's like the first thing that we learn about someone that we're interested in. Either a friend or, someone that we're interested in dating, right? The first thing that we ask them is, what's your name? Okay, but God never revealed himself and his name to Abraham. And it's not until Exodus chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, that Moses, who's tending the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro in Midian, it's not until then that one of the sheep goes astray, and Moses comes across the burning bush. The bush is on fire, yet it's not consumed. It's this miracle that God is drawing Moses out of himself and out of his comfortability closer to himself in order to reveal a little bit more about who he is. Okay, and the name, Moses asks him, what is your name? What shall I tell the nation of Israel that's enslaved in Egypt that your name is? Who sent me? And God says, I am that I am. I am who I am. Okay, which is kind of a mysterious answer and may not seem like a whole lot on the surface. But what that means is that God is the one who is being itself. He is existence. He is the one that gives existence to everything and everyone else. Outside of God, nothing exists. He's not just the mightiest of all creatures. He's not just the God among other gods. He is God. He is the Father of the universe, and he is the one who holds everything together in existence And he's inviting, in a special way, Moses to proclaim that truth, that the God of the universe, not just any God, but God himself, is inviting the nation of Israel to become his children. Like, he's inviting them into a very special relationship. Not just any partnership or contract. He's inviting them into a father and son relationship. So God reveals his name and his purpose in the Old Testament. I am who I am. Okay, and after Moses leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of the exile to the promised land, they become that mighty nation with kings to lead them, and they're a blessing to the other nations around them. Okay, but they can't shake their affinity for sin and their affinity to bow down to foreign idols. And so they become so wrapped up with the nations around them that they're enslaved again by the nation of Babylon. They go into exile, and it seems, for all intents and purposes, that the covenant that God revealed himself and his mission, his purpose for Israel, that it's all over. They have no king, they have no nation, and they're not a blessing to anyone anymore. Okay, but it's through this seemingly negative moment where everything, all hope is lost, that God speaks to the prophets, and especially to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where God prophesies a new covenant that he will make with the nation of Israel to bring them back to himself. I'll just read these three verses right here, because it kind of foreshadows everything that happens in Christ and the New Testament. Again, the covenant and the blessing and the revelation that God had made so far just extended to Israel, to one nation and one ethnic group of people. Okay, but God promises to them, "See, days are coming, oracle of the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They broke my covenant, though I was their master. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, oracle of the Lord. I will place my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will need no longer teach their friends and relatives, 'Know the Lord.' Everyone, from least to greatest, shall know me, for I will forgive their iniquity and no longer remember their sin." Everyone, from least to greatest, shall know me. What revelation was in the Old Testament? It was ongoing, like God was continually revealing a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more about himself. There was a deepening understanding of who God was and what his plan was for Israel. And they expected more, like that God would continue to speak, that he would continue to reveal bit by bit, like a puzzle was being filled in little by little to understand the whole picture of what God was inviting them into. And then that ultimate fulfillment comes. Okay, so open your Bibles to John chapter 1, not the letter of John, but the Gospel of John chapter 1 through 18. If there is a passage of Scripture that I recommend you read every day, it's this. Like, in fact, this the verses 1 through 18 is so important that the church used to, at every single Mass that was celebrated, whether it was Christmas Day or some random Tuesday in August, this passage, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, was read every single day. Okay, because This is the fulfillment of every longing and expectation that the human race has ever had in the history of our people. Okay, it starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay, and fast forward a couple of verses to verse 6. A man named John was sent from God. Not John who wrote the Gospel of John, but John the Baptist, which is our parish. He was the one who was sent to give testimony to who Jesus was. He came for testimony to testify to the light so that all might believe through him, through Jesus. Okay, and then really the crux of our faith. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So every longing that the human race has ever had to know God and to know his plan for us and to know what our ultimate destiny is. Okay, Jesus came to reveal it in its totality, in its fullness. Okay, the two greatest mysteries of our faith. The two greatest mysteries of our faith. Okay, that God is three persons and one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is not something that we can naturally know. That is not something that we can come to knowledge of by thinking about it. That is a gift, that is a grace that had to be revealed. We can't just, like if I was to sit at this table and just think about it, I would be thinking until the end of the world, until the end of my life, because we cannot know. That is a mystery. That there is one God with three persons, all of whom are God, but we don't have three gods. Okay, that is something that Jesus came to testify, that God is Father, right? He is a Father to each one of us who come to believe in him. Okay, and that Jesus is the Son of God, who was sent to testify to the love of the Father for the world. Again, John 3:16, in your maybe the most well-known scripture verse, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, not to condemn the world, but so that the world might have life. Okay, and the second, that is the second mystery of our faith, is that God became man. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That he looked like us, that he talked like us, that he loved like us, that he cried like us, that God had a mother, right? That God had friends. These are things that we cannot come to knowledge of on our own. We'd be hopelessly lost without these two central saving truths of our faith. That God is three in one, one in three, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully God and fully man. Okay? And what he came to do, again, is to make us sons and daughters of God the Father, to spend eternity with him in heaven as sons and daughters. Okay, that is not something that has ever been claimed by any religion ever in the history of the world. That's not something that even the Jewish faith, right, who also received revelation, right, the whole Old Testament with the patriarchs, the prophets, that was revealed truth. Okay, but they don't claim that, and we do. That is a life-altering reality for us that really it takes a whole lifetime to unpack and live with and embrace and relish. God wants to be known, how he reveals himself to us in order to be known, so that we might come to the full knowledge of him and become adopted sons and daughters of his through baptism and spend eternity with him in heaven. Okay, that's all the good news. And we know that, right, from the beginning of time, he's progressively, slowly worked to reveal himself and more completeness. Okay, Jesus is the fullness of revelation. Okay, so when he comes and he reveals these deep, intimate mysteries about God, revelation is complete. Like, we're not sitting here today wondering what's next. We're not sitting here today wondering what else, like, I mean, it's a fine balance. Like, we can always pray and study and come to know God in a deeper personal way. And even the church, a good analogy to think about our understanding of revelation is to think about, like, the teachings that Christ gave us when he lived here on earth as the seeds, and the fullness of revelation is like the tree. And so the church, like, we're going through the process where we can understand revelation in a deeper way, but the church doesn't claim that we can add or subtract or change what has been revealed to us. Okay, so with how this has worked, right, so Christ, he called, he gathered 12 men to himself, the apostles, and he made them apostles, priests, in order to go and continue to preach the gospel that they received from Christ without adding or subtracting or changing the message that they received. The apostles, okay, they, since they lived with Jesus and they were commissioned by Jesus, the way that, you know, the church started, we're by nature an oral tradition. Okay, we're not fundamentally a religion of the book. Meaning, like, the Bible, we're not sola scriptura. We're not a religion where everything in the Bible, the scriptures, is everything that is known about God. That is one thing that sets us apart from our Protestant brothers and sisters, for the most part, who hold that sola scriptura, that scripture is the only way that we can really know God. That's not something we claim because, and this is kind of an aside, but I mean, the first 400 years of the church's, of Christianity's history, there was no canonized scripture. The Bible, as we know it, did not exist. Like, there were letters here and gospels there and parts of the Old Testament here, parts of the Old Testament there. Okay, but we did not have a full canonized Bible for about 400 years after Christ's passion, death, resurrection, and ascension. Okay, the primary way that the church made known the mystery of salvation, what was revealed to them, was through preaching and through the Mass, through the liturgy. Okay, so primarily, I would say, I mean, sacred, or the deposit of faith, what we call, everything that we know about God and his, what he's revealed to us, is made up of sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and it's authentically interpreted by the teaching office of the church, by the magisterium, right? So Christ calls 12 apostles to himself, gives them the authority to go out, preach the gospel, and preach the mystery of salvation. And he also gave them the authority to interpret what was revealed to them. Again, not to, this is a kind of a fine point, but not to change or subtract or add to what Christ told them, but primarily to transmit it whole and entire without holding anything back, and to interpret authentically what Christ taught them. And that ability has been handed on all throughout the church's history until today. Like, we still, and we'll get into this in just a second, But I think this is a really consoling truth. Okay, the truth here is that everything that we need to know to be saved has been handed on to us. We have all the tools, we have everything we need in order to be saved. God has revealed everything that is necessary for our salvation and entrusted it to the church to teach and preach until Christ returns again in glory. Okay, that's a really important point, and it's a really consoling point. Okay, because we don't have to worry that we're missing something. We don't have to worry that there's some secret knowledge that I'm not privy to or I'm not part of that's holding me back. Like, everything that has been given to us is for our salvation. We have the complete, total picture. Yes. So the question being, adding, subtracting, and one difference that we have with our Protestant brothers and sisters, as opposed to our Catholic Bible, is that the Catholic Bible is a little heavier when you pick it up, because we've got seven books in there that I would say. This is a little getting into the weeds a little bit, and you'll get into it a little bit more, I think, with future talks. I'm not shirking the question, but it's all an issue of who can decide what the official canon of Scripture is, what books go into the Bible, and how did the church come to that conclusion. So from the year, I think, 450, the church and the Pope ratified that decision, ratified the selection of Scripture that we have in our Bibles today. And then over the course of time, for various reasons, different Christian groups, denominations, have removed a book here or a book there because they had problems with... in the Jewish canon of Scripture, kind of as a reaction to the Christian canon of Scripture, the Jewish leaders at the time took out some books because they spoke of Christ a little too clearly in the Old Testament. Maybe that's a little bit polemical of a thing to say, but it is kind of true. And so Protestant groups later looked back and said, the Jewish leader, or the Jews, they didn't have these books, so why did the Pope add them, when in reality it was the people at Jesus, Jesus himself preached things that are found in the Book of Wisdom or the Book of Sirach. He used examples that you could only know if you had those books, he knew that those books existed, and he used those. That makes sense? Kind of a yes. Okay, you'll get more into it as you go deeper. There, I'm really making it a lot simpler than the reality is, because I've got 1 hour to talk about it. It is more complicated than I just made it out to be. I'll say that. Okay, so to get into kind of the three things we just talked about: sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the magisterium, the teaching office of the church. Okay, sacred scripture, in a nutshell, what we believe it is: it's the divinely revealed realities that have been committed to writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the authorship of God and of human authors. Okay, the divinely revealed realities that have been committed to writing. Okay, so the sacred books that we inherited from our Jewish brothers and sisters in the Old Testament, the Gospels, the letters of St. Paul, the letters of St. Peter, Jude, John, right? Everything that God wanted made known through writing, through the scriptures, okay, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is a little bit of a nuance. One, I think often we can think that God himself, like an art sometimes. I didn't include an art piece like this. I should have. But for so often, let's say an artist wanted to depict what the writing of Scripture looked like. Sometimes they'll have like St. Paul, and he'll be writing one of his letters, but he'll be looking over his shoulder, and there's an angel right over his shoulder whispering the words into his ear. Okay, so the belief is that God himself sent an angel to St. Paul, and he was basically just listening to what everything he should write down. And he only wrote the things down that he like verbally, audibly heard from an angel. That's not quite how we believe that sacred scripture was written. Okay, the other extreme, like, so we don't believe on one extreme that God is the only author of scripture, insofar as like he dictated everything he wanted written down to the authors, to the human kind of like AI, just like writing everything that they're told to write down. On the other extreme, like we don't believe that sacred scripture is just human writing. Like we believe that God is the primary author, and he used human beings as sort of instruments with their own creativity, conditioned by their own time and place and culture and the people that they're writing to and the pastoral problems that they're addressing. So the human authors, they're actually like authors in and of themselves. Okay, they use their own abilities and their creativity in order to write down through inspiration, through prayer, what God wanted committed to writing. Okay, any questions about that process or like kind of the interplay between God being the primary author, but human beings also being authors? One of the truths that this means is that since God's the primary author, Scripture's infallible. Like there are not, with mysteries that pertain to our salvation, it is infallible. It's inerrant. There is no error in the Scriptures. Okay, there are how to say it? Like dates could be wrong. The names of places could be wrong. There are like errors here and there that pertain to things that are not involving our salvation. Everything that pertains to the salvation of the human race is without error in the Scriptures, which is also really consoling. That's a really consoling truth that it's perfect insofar as like it pertains to our salvation. Like I said, though, not primarily or not only a religion of the book. Like, we don't just have the authority of the Bible to fall back on. The first 400 years of the church's history, we really relied on sacred tradition. Okay, tradition is the received knowledge through the oral preaching of the apostles that is developed in the church with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the oral preaching of the apostles was really the first instrument of the preaching of the good news, of salvation. St. Paul going on his Mediterranean tour, really, of going from city to city to city, preaching the good news of Christ, the salvation that he offers, and being received into his church. Everything that's in tradition, for the most part, is can also be found in Scripture. Like, really, they're not identical, but you can find, like, they really overlap. Yeah, this image right here, I thought was a good image to meditate on, because does anyone know what the image is? Yes. Okay, Jesus instituting the Catholic Church. Sort of. Yes. Okay, so this image is from Michelangelo. It's in the Sistine Chapel in Rome at St. Peter's. Yeah, so every time that, you know, the church gathers, the College of Cardinals gathers to elect a new pope, they're looking very literally at this image from Michelangelo, where Jesus is giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven that we see in Matthew chapter 16 to St. Peter and to the College of Bishops, the apostles, around St. Peter to support Peter. He's giving him the keys, like, what that, like, in the Old Testament, giving the keys to someone meant that you were bestowing the authority on someone as kind of a prime minister or someone who could act in the person of another with all their power and authority. A good image for this is, like, imagine a ship. And you've got the captain, who is Jesus. Let's say, and he's leading the ship towards the destination, but let's say that the captain has to step off the bridge of the ship for an hour or something, right? He has a first mate who stands right by him, and he turns to the first mate and he says, while I'm gone, you're in charge. Okay, don't change any of the rules. Like, you have to operate under the rules that I've instituted. You can't add or subtract, you know, from anything like there. You can't change any of the rules. But you have full power and authority to get the ship from here to there until I get back. Like, I'm not leaving. I still will be here. We'll be in constant contact. But I need to step off the bridge for a second. And you're in charge until I get back. Okay, so with Jesus ascending into heaven, not physically present here on earth anymore, right, he gave to Peter and to the apostles the authority to rule in his place, in his, you know, physical place. He's not physically here. So we have leaders of the church who know, because they spent time with the captain. They know the captain. They know his mind. They know what he's thinking. And their job is to get the ship from here to there as safely as possible, without changing anything, without adding anything, without subtracting anything. So that was their mission, right? In the ancient world, while the apostles were still alive, they're going from place to place to place, preaching the good news, because they know Jesus. They spent 3 years living with him, walking all over Israel. Right, so they know his mind, and they know how to preach the good news because they've been taught by the master. And that leads into, okay, the teaching office. This picture, this is one of my favorite pictures. It's the only picture on here, actually, that I didn't take or that I took with my own phone. This happened in May. This is the election of Pope Leo. I'm in Rome, so you can, I mean, it's, I wasn't on the balcony with him, so it's a little far away. Okay, but you can see right in the middle right there, you have Peter, and then surrounding him, I mean, Peter, look, slip of the tongue, you have Pope Leo, and around him you have the College of Cardinals, right? A very real symbolic image of what we just looked at. We just looked at Peter surrounded by all the other apostles And on the, I'm blanking on the name of it, but the the white thing that's hanging down. What do we call that? What is that? The banner. Yes, the banner. Okay, on the banner right there, there's a small yellow gold picture of the keys, right? So we just looked. Okay, Jesus handing the keys to Peter, surrounded by all the apostles. Okay, and then you flip forward one, and the symbol of the papacy still is the keys. Okay, so you have Pope Leo, all the bishops, the magisterium, the teaching, so everything we've just talked about, okay, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, the good news of salvation. Okay, we have like 30,000 Protestant denominations out there that each claim that this is the truth, or this is the truth. They accept, you know, some teachings and reject others, while other denominations accept those but reject the ones that, you know, the others reject. So you can have sacred scripture, but you need someone to interpret different passages when there's maybe some confusion. Okay, if each one of us was going to sit down and try and interpret sacred scripture, different passages, we would come to probably about 80 different conclusions about what it meant. Same thing with sacred tradition. We need someone to authentically and without error interpret the mystery of revelation. Okay, what's been handed on from Jesus to the 12, and then what the 12 handed on to all of their successors and their communities. Okay, that's what we call the teaching office of the church. What I've been harping on this whole time, that, okay, the church, we can't change or add or subtract anything to what Jesus taught us. But we have come to a deeper understanding of the things that Jesus taught us. That happens with time. When you think, when you pray with certain mysteries of the Lord and his church, you come to a more mature, deeper understanding of what the meaning is. Okay? And that's what's happened here. Okay, with the church, we believe that the bishops and the Pope, in union with each other, they still have the ability, the task, of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, that has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church, which serves the Word of God. Okay, this, so it's kind of like a triad. You've got sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and you need the magisterium, the teaching office, to interpret what the meaning is of both. What the meaning, what the true meaning of revelation is. Okay, because if you don't have this, if you don't have the Pope and the bishops by his side, you go off kilter pretty quick. Okay, again, go back to the ship analogy. If the captain doesn't have a first mate who's in charge, but just says to, like, everyone on the ship, if he gets on the PA and says, all right, every man for himself, okay, that's anarchy. And, you know, everyone starts deciding, well, I want to abide by these rules, but not these rules. Or, you know, I want to go to this destination instead of that destination, the one that was set out for us. Okay, so you need... really, like, you need someone in charge. Like, our world does not like hearing that today. We do not like authority. We do not like having one person who's responsible for getting us from point A to point B. And especially as Americans, like, we love democracy. We do not like to be told what to do. So it is pretty foreign to us to innocence. Yeah, like we have to submit. Like if we don't understand something, if we don't understand a mystery of the faith, the reality is it's not the mystery of the faith that's wrong. It's us that doesn't understand what the church is saying or what the full deepest meaning is. Okay? So if you don't have this teaching office, everything goes off the rails pretty quick. So you need all three, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching office. Okay, so to conclude, right, revelation, the good news here is that revelation, the mystery of revelation, is continually handed on. It's been handed on from the time of Christ to our time here. Nothing has changed. Like the message is full and intact, and we're continuing to unpack deeper and deeper what has been handed on to us. Okay? It's being authentically, authoritatively interpreted for our salvation. We can't do this alone. Like we need each other, we need the church. To help lead us to heaven where we want to go. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, not to condemn the world, but to save the world, so that we might come to know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the person, through the person of Christ, both God and man. Right? We have everything we need to be saved. We have everything we need to get to heaven, to go where we want to go. In the church, maybe I'm biased, but I believe the church is that reality. I believe that the church is the institution that God set up from all time to bring us to himself, so that our wildest dreams and aspirations and longings can be known when we see him face to face in heaven. Because that's something that will happen to all of us. We will come face to face with the Lord at the end of our lives. We will have that moment before him, at the judgment, when we look back with the Lord at our lives, and the Lord has given us the church in order to know him. Okay, any questions? Like the question being when I pass away, or any priest, bishop, pope, like part of my judgment is going to be how the priest was responsible for the salvation of the flock, right? Yes, thank you for bringing that up. Yes, yeah. Yeah, no, it's true. No, it's true. So on like one hand, that's absolutely terrifying. Right? Because part of my judgment at the end of my life, when I die, I will be held accountable for what I did or did not do for the least of my brethren, for every soul that I came across through my life as a priest. So that's kind of terrifying. But the reality, right, is that I'm just a man. I'm human. I cannot do this without grace. So the Lord continually pours out his grace. Like he wouldn't call me to this life if he wasn't going to give me the grace to do the job well and get me to heaven, right? So I constantly have to fight myself and like what I want to do, and I'm tired, or I'm like angry at the world today, or I'm, you know, whatever, because it's coming from me. The Lord gives us, like, this is a fundamental axiom of the Christian faith, like, the Lord doesn't choose the qualified, he qualifies those whom he chooses, right? So, that's how I sleep at night, and, huge responsibility for the Pope, for the bishops, but they can't do it without grace, and the Lord pours out his grace whenever we ask it. So I can guarantee you that Pope Leo every single day is begging the Lord for the grace to do the job well, because it's overwhelming. Any other questions? Yes. Good question. So, yeah, the Pope, all the bishops in union with the Pope, and then the priests and deacons of the church participate in the magisterium because they're linked with their bishop. So the authentic teaching office of the church is the Pope, the bishops who are in union with the Pope, and the priests and deacons who are united to the bishop. They only get their power and authority to teach because it comes from the bishops. Like the bishops, you'll get into this more as you go, but the church believes that the bishops, each one of them can trace actually their lineage back to one of the 12 apostles. Okay, so they are a successor of the apostles, whereas Pope Leo, is a successor of Peter. So he has the primary role and responsibility of teaching and confirming, like, the faith of all baptized Christians. But the bishops support him in that teaching office because they receive that succession from one of the apostles, and then priests and deacons kind of receive that power from the bishop as well. Any other questions? Well, thank you very much. Real joy to be with you tonight. I'll be back 4 or 5 other times to teach. You can leave your reviews on Yelp, and we'll get to them later. But know my prayers for you guys as you're starting this journey. If you took anything from this talk, okay, it is that God is real, that he wants to be known by everyone, by each one of us. He sent his son to testify to that reality, and he left behind his church to also testify to that truth and lead us to himself in heaven. Like, that is the 10-second encapsulation of everything we just talked about. So know my prayers. Continue to pray and be open to the Lord and his will for your life. We'll see you later. Yes. Yeah, we should close in prayer. So, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, whom you sent so that we may know you as Father. We pray that you pour your abundant the blessing of your Holy Spirit into our hearts, confirm us in your love this day, and support us through the gift of the church to lead us to yourself in heaven. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.
Thank you. Thank you, Father.